Well, there's all kinds of ways that we can judge people's behavior. And in this Sunday that is devoted to peace, it struck me that the Nobel Committee that puts out the Nobel Prizes, they do the best they can. I think they do a pretty good job most of the time. Well, most of the time. I don't have any idea what any of these people do. But a number of years ago, they gave the Nobel Peace Prize to Nelson Mandela. And of all the people who have received it, I think he is at least as equal as any to have received an award that notes people working towards peace. And as we lost him this week, which the outpouring of grief throughout the world is astonishing. We haven't seen anything like this for a political leader, in my lifetime. I don't know if we've ever seen such a thing. It's just extraordinary. And so we look to the example of him, not so much as the source of a sermon, but as a reminder that peace is something that's worth thinking about, it's worth working towards, and I'm happy that every year, at least one Sunday, we spend some time thinking about peace. And so when we look at our texts today, they're really quite extraordinary. Fascinating as always, we've started with Isaiah, and we have initial discussion about where this Messiah is going to come from. But the part that sticks, I think, with most of us in this passage of Scripture is verses 6 and 7 and 8, where we have wolves and lambs lying down together. We have children around snakes without worrying about that. We have lions eating straw like an ox, children leading cows and bears, and I just think, that's just extraordinary. I don't know, I can't imagine I'm the only one who, when I was younger, for that matter even today, would like to be close enough to some of these animals to pet them, especially a tiger. I've always been fascinated by tigers. And I just think, what would that be like? Well, apparently it'll be like that. Now, whether it's a metaphor or not, we have an extraordinary picture of a world at some later point where the requirements of feeding yourself and of simple survival will be taken care of in such a way that peace is a reality even at the animal kingdom. I mean, I can barely even, we have to work really hard to imagine what that would be like, where all of the metaphors we have on the other side, dog eat dog and all that kind of thing, simply don't apply. Imagine what kind of peace we would have if no one had to worry about where their next meal was going to come from, about all of the things that make life worth living, that they didn't have to struggle for them, and if this person has something, it means I can't have it, so I'm somehow diminished. When all that's gone, what an extraordinary world that will be. And on this Sunday in Advent, the Sunday of Peace, we look to Isaiah's vision and say that that is something that can happen and will happen. Children will get to play with, they won't need stuffed animals. You don't need a stuffed animal when you can play with a bear. At least I don't think you will. And so Isaiah paints a particular picture. Our Romans passage is a little bit trickier in the fact that what Paul does is, instead of talking about what he usually does, he says this is what Scripture has said. And he quotes a number of Old Testament passages, Psalms, the Isaiah passage we just read. And it's at the end of the bit that was read for us in verse 13 that we see the connection coming into this Sunday, the Sunday of Peace, where he says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." And so this gives us a hint as to where the peace comes from. Isaiah is a messianic or an end times view of things, when the world has been perfected, when the Lord has returned or we've gone to him, however all that works, where these things are, that's just the way it is. We no longer have to work hard at knowing God. You won't be able to not know him. It's a confusing sentence structure, but we're talking about a time that doesn't exist now, so I guess that's okay. But Paul's talking about what it might mean now. And he's saying that if you want joy and peace, it's the power of the Holy Spirit within you. And that's possible now, that you can not just have it, you can even overflow with hope. That you can have this internal peace, and that's good news for what's happening now. And then we go to Matthew, and then all the wheels fall off. Because Matthew, this Matthew passage where you have John the Baptist, this radical preacher, even by the standards of the day, where radical preachers were the norm, he kind of stood out, and he appears out of nowhere, calling people to repentance, wearing weird clothes, eating food that most people didn't eat. Not there's anything wrong with it. Some people make a big thing of the fact that he ate, you know, honey and locusts, as if this makes him... Well, everybody ate locusts back then. People eat locusts in the world now. Apparently, they're quite delicious. I've never eaten them, but I'd be willing to give them a go if I was ever there where they're supposed to be. It's just he had it was unusual, but not, like, that part wasn't completely freaky, but the whole picture of John the Baptist is somebody who's unusual. Someone who is coming to talk about the critical matters of faith, of religion, and begins the process, at least in the story that we have here, by alienating everybody who knows what religion and faith are all about, namely the Pharisees and the Sadducees, calling them names. You're not going to win very many friends or get much of a hearing if you begin things with you brood of vipers. It's just not going to connect well. If you ever take a seminar on how to make a presentation, I'm pretty sure it doesn't begin with call your audience names, even if it's just part of the audience. And he talks about how people are looking to one place for salvation, but they're looking in the wrong place, that the end of everything that they think is important is on its way, because that's what that part is about. The axe is already at the root of the tree. And John is threatening them and their way, like their structure of belief, saying that God has told me that what you are doing is wrong and he's going to destroy it. And by the way, somebody's coming who's even more powerful than I am, which I expect at that point most people are going to interpret as someone who comes and causes even more problems, maybe even calls people worse names for all they know. I mean, what does more powerful mean when you don't have any context? And he's going to come baptizing not just with water, but with the Holy Spirit, whoever that is, with fire. We all know what that is, and it's not pleasant, and he's going to go through this threshing floor and burn up the chaff with the very strong suggestion that you, a bunch of you that he's talking to, a bunch of you in my audience are the chaff, is what John is saying. Well, our banner says peace. I don't know. I've never been a UN peacekeeper. I've never been in sort of those formal roles, but as everyone who has children knows, you are sometimes cast in the role of a peacekeeper, and I haven't begun by telling my children that they're snakes. So it's possible that the editors of the lectionary just got this wrong and put the wrong passage in there. But these are pretty brainy people, and they usually go together for a reason. And so why would we look to this as a place for peace? Where do we see peace in there? And when we look at these passages together, we get a larger or a more complete picture of the peace that God provides. And what we see in this part, what we see in John the Baptist, is that peace is something that is of sufficient importance that getting people's attention with hyperbolic language, like calling them vipers, is worth it. Because what John is talking about and what John leads into as he opens the door for Jesus' ministry is saying that peace isn't just a societal thing. And in fact, having all the structures of peace and religion without having a deep authentic internal relationship with God is futile. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders of the day, had a structured religious system that worked. It worked well enough that the Romans looked to them as part of the process of keeping this fractious, tiny province of theirs in line. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Roman society, all of the structures were there for a peaceful society. John said, none of those matter. And John was saying lots of other things, but in the context of our looking at this towards peace, when we combine that with what Paul talks about, where peace comes from the Holy Spirit, it's an internal thing. What we see is that if we have a peaceful society, but we don't have that authentic inner peace that only comes with a relationship with God through Jesus, the peace of our society is an illusion. Now, it doesn't mean that we don't want to have both. There are people who will tell you that as long as sort of your internal life is okay, the external world doesn't matter, and that's not the case. But what we're looking at here and what we're pulling together on this Sunday of peace is that peace begins inside us. And if we don't have the peace within us, trying to create it external to us is ultimately doomed to failure and won't do us any good. It might make our lives more convenient, but we won't be working towards the peace that will eventually be seen where lions and lambs get together. Everybody wants peace, because of course we do. Conflict is hard on us. It's when we look at places where we have armed conflict in the world, where we look at Syria, and, well, wherever we look. I mean, these are horrifying, catastrophic, terrible things. But if we can somehow impose the veneer of peacefulness on people without changing our inner selves, what exactly have we done? Nothing. Because an imposed peace, a forced peace, as anyone who's been on the wrong side of it knows, doesn't change what's actually going on. You can take your twins and put them in different rooms so they make less noise, so they don't fight together. But have you changed the underlying conflict? No, you haven't changed anything. You need to get at what's actually going on, and you need to change the inner motivations that lead to the external behaviors if you want actual peace. And that's what John is leading to. That's the kind of peace Paul is talking about. And it's the situation that ends in what Isaiah describes. Sometimes we want to short-circuit the whole process by saying, well, we're never going to get to where Isaiah says, so let's not even bother trying. It's a waste of time, in the same way that why on earth would I start trying to pick up this church because I know I can't? Like going out and grabbing hold of one of the corners and, you know, lifting for a while. Like that's just, you know, it's a futile endeavor. And there are people who tell you that peace is equally futile because we can't get to where Isaiah has us ending up. And that's true, we can't. But that doesn't mean that we can't get further along. And in this week in which we remember Nelson Mandela, I think he's the example of the fact that you can do this on earth. Because what Mandela did in South Africa, which he freely admitted was not complete, certainly wasn't perfect, but he began the process of peace and freedom by starting with people and having a reconciliation before he went for a political solution. Reconciliation, authentic reconciliation, changes people. That's why, to go back to the twin metaphor, you can put them in different rooms, but as soon as they come together, everything's going to, it's just going to break out again. It's just a matter of time. Unless you can reconcile them to each other with whatever the issue is. If they're fighting over a particular thing to help them work out some way of sharing it or whatever it might be, once that happens, then the issue is gone. You don't have to separate them anymore. You've changed the internal nature of them, so the conflict has no place in which to grow. That's what Mandela was trying to do, and did to an extraordinary circumstance. South Africa is still a dangerous place. It still has all kinds of problems. So does Canada, for that matter. The fallen world in which we live seems to be strongly resistant to the good things that we want to see happen in it. But it's not entirely resistant. We see these things happening. We see that people who work with people, not with structures, but work with the people within the structures to change them, to change them into peaceful people, change their inner lives where conflict isn't the first response. When that happens, we have peace. And you can do this from a psychological standpoint. You can convince people. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's not evil. It's better. It's certainly better than nothing. But Scripture tells us that the best way, the only way to a permanent peace, internally and externally, is through lives that are fundamentally changed through an encounter with Jesus, with the Christ for whom we wait in Advent, for whose return we wait, whatever that's going to look like. Peace comes first and foremost from a peaceful spirit. And a peaceful spirit only comes from God. John had a message that doesn't seem to lead to peace. It seems to lead to more conflict. But what John was doing was setting the context, was helping people remember that unless we are internally changed, our external behaviors don't have the staying power they need. And it's only when our internal being, our spirits have been reshaped, that the structures we build have a foundation on which they can stand. A political solution will last for a period of time. A changed soul lasts forever. When we look at peace, we pray for peace, as we frequently do here in this very congregation. As we look for peace and pray for peace, are deeply desirous of peace. We know that it'll never happen until all people have had this encounter and have had this fundamental change within them. Doesn't mean we don't work towards the other, because of course we do. But we look at the ultimate goal. We change our lives and we try to change the lives of those around us from the inside out, so that one day the perfection that we see in Isaiah's writings will be something that we all experience. Very few of us are given the opportunity to make the profound influence on the world that Nelson Mandela did. But what I find interesting is that Nelson Mandela didn't really expect to have that level of influence either. I mean, it didn't just happen to him out of nowhere. He worked towards this. He worked in many ways. But he worked on people from the perspective that he had, that says a changed inner life is what makes change in the larger society. And if we want peace and democracy, which was the other thing he worked for, you make peaceful and democratic people. one at a time, and that's when your society then changes. So are we going to see Isaiah's peace in our lifetime? I don't think so. Certainly not on earth. My own personal eschatology suggests that I will probably meet the Lord in my own time as opposed to with all of us together, but that's just what I think. But does that mean that I don't have hope for peace? No, I have great hope for peace. Because every time any of us in this room, anyone who knows Jesus, moves someone closer to that knowledge on their own, the world becomes a better place, a more peaceful place. Because an encounter with the risen Christ creates peace within us. This Sunday, as we think about peace, as we wait for the celebration of Jesus coming as a baby, we remember why he came, that we might know God and that we might know peace.